Please rise as you're able for the reading of the Holy Scripture. Today we are reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you on this beautiful fall morning. What a wonderful weekend we have had. And I want to thank so much all those that are here participating in worship, all of our musicians that are with us, leading us. It is definitely a time where we feel the Spirit of God in this place. Davis will be back very soon. He has been away leading a Travels of Paul tour around the Mediterranean, and he will be back this week, and I know we look forward to hearing about his travels as well, especially as it relates to what we've been preaching on the last few weeks. Now, a few months ago, the last sermon that I preached here, I used an illustration in the sermon about a family meal or eating something, and a member came up to me right after the service and said, "I noticed every time you preach, you talk about food." And I started thinking about it, and that was true. I think the last several sermons had all mentioned something about food. And so, you know, a comment like that makes you a little self-conscious. You're not only thinking about what's going on into the sermon, but what, you know, you're putting on your own plate. You might work a little harder at the gym after a comment like that. And so I decided then that I would not preach in my next sermon at all about food. I would not mention food at all. And then I got this text from Davis that he wanted me to preach on for our countercultural series, and it's all about eating. So there went that. And I was trying to think how I could get away with not talking about food at all, and I realized there's no way to do that. So I decided just to lean in completely on that, and today is all about food. And I'm preaching it unapologetically. So I'm going to start this morning with a story about a food revolution. So in 1952, the Swanson Food Company had a problem during the Thanksgiving season. Swanson at the time was one of the largest turkey distributors during Thanksgiving in the entire United States. But in 1952, that year, they had overordered from their farmers, and they had over 260 tons of unsold turkey sitting in their warehouses. They needed to find something to do with all of this extra turkey, or else they knew the company was going to take a massive loss for the year. Now, Jerry Thomas was an executive at Swanson during this time, and he had an idea. He had recently been on a Pan Am Airlines flight in which he had been served a meal in this little tinfoil container. Pan Am was the first one to serve meals on their flights. And he thought to himself, what if we could distribute all of this turkey in the same way that Pan Am Airlines does? And this was the result. Watch the screen here.
Swanson announces new three-course frozen dinners, the most complete frozen meal ever put in a single package. Complete from soup to dessert. It's the new Swanson three-course dinner. Gives you meat and vegetables plus soup and dessert. Here's the three-course turkey dinner. First course, Campbell's cream of tomato soup, hot and tempting. Second course, tender, juicy slices of turkey, only the breast and thigh meat, with tasty dressing, fluffy whipped potatoes, and green peas in butter sauce. Third course, sweet and spicy apple crisp for dessert. It's the first and only three-course frozen dinner. Look for Swanson three-course dinners at your grocer's, where you also find Swanson TV brand dinners. Get turkey, Salisbury steak, or fried chicken. Remember, you can trust Swanson. More people do.
Now, when Swanson first began airing these ads for this new frozen packaged meal, they had optimistically hoped that year that they would be able to sell 5,000 of them. They thought that that would probably get rid of their extra turkey problem. By the end of 1953, the first year that these meals were available in grocery stores, they had sold almost 10 million. And the reign of the TV dinner had started. Now, that's a pretty interesting business success story right there, but the TV dinner has not been universally loved, of course. Even as millions of these meals were flying off the shelves in the 1950s, the Swanson Company every month was receiving thousands of complaint letters from people upset that their families were gathering around to have dinner around the TV instead of around the table. And the cultural complaints over TV dinners haven't stopped since then either. Even as the frozen food industry has grown exponentially over the last 60 years, last year it was actually a $9 billion industry, the disdain and the skepticism of these meals has continued to come in. And not just because of the nutritional value or the taste of the frozen dinners, those can all be questioned for sure, but about the way that Americans especially, but other parts of the world too, have a propensity now to heat up a frozen meal, and how this has marked a shift in family values and culture. In fact, one child psychologist called the frozen TV dinner, and I quote, "the most ruinous thing to happen to the family in the history of the world." Now that might be a little hyperbolic, but the point that this psychologist was making, I think, is a true one. And it's this: the way that we eat influences the way we live. Let me say that again. The way that we eat influences the way that we live. Where we eat and how we eat, it says something about our culture. Now, if you happen to be a person who finds yourself coming home exhausted at night and throwing something in the microwave and then plopping down in front of the TV, please know you are probably all in good company around here. I will admit that there are plenty of evenings where I come home after late meetings or after a long day and I heat up whatever the easiest thing is that I can find in my house, and I sit down in front of the TV and I probably even watch something like Top Chef just to make myself feel even worse about not cooking. So please don't feel guilty about this. We are busy people. We live hectic lives. And if you're not putting together a Thanksgiving meal for your family every single night, don't worry about it. The point of this message isn't to judge you for your culinary skills, I promise. But here was the thought that I had. If these cultural critics are right, and the way that we eat influences the way that we live, then I ask myself, what kind of meal would I want to characterize my own life? Here's what I mean. What are the meals that mean the most to you? What are the ones that you remember from your life? I can tell you what some of mine were. I remember a meal sitting on the front porch of my family's lake house down in Alabama, with everyone squeezed around the table, and we were laughing and fellowshipping and enjoying each other's company. I don't even remember what we were eating, but I remember the meal. I remember the prayers that my grandfather says around the dinner table, all holding hands. I remember a meal that I shared with an entire church staff one time. It was to celebrate a year of ministry that we had had. We had really good barbecue. I remember that for sure. But we also gathered around and we shared everything that Christ had done in our midst. And we shared our dreams for what Christ was going to do in the future. I remember a meal at a family wedding rehearsal. I was just a little boy. I don't remember anything about the wedding, but I remember the meal because it was when my uncle, the father of the bride, gave a toast to his daughter and soon-to-be son-in-law and cried through the whole thing. I remember that. And I remember a meal when I was in college. It's just at a chain restaurant. There was nothing special about it, but all of my friends were there surrounding me because it was the night after my father's funeral. And to this day, I don't think any of us have ever laughed so hard or cried so much at that meal. I'll never forget it. Now, I could go on, and I'm sure that we could spend hours today if we had the time just turning to each other and sharing some of the special meals that we remember from our lives. But here's the point. If I had to choose a kind of meal that I would want to characterize my life, it wouldn't necessarily be a TV dinner that's efficient and convenient and it tastes just good enough to satiate me for another day, but it wouldn't be that kind of meal. It would be a kind of meal where there was laughter, where there was joy, even where there was shared grief, and honestly, most of all, where there is fellowship. And so let me stop and ask you right now, what kind of meal would you want to characterize your life? And let me ask you another question for us to ponder in the next few minutes. What kind of meal does the gospel compel us to share? So this is the question at the heart of today's scripture. Today's message is the final one in our countercultural series that we've been preaching through, in which we've been looking at the letter that Paul wrote to this little house church that he founded in the ancient city of Corinth. Now, I realize not all of you have been here for all 10 weeks of this series. In fact, some of you may be visitors for the first time here today. We welcome you. So let me just sum up in just a couple of short sentences where we've been so far. Corinth was kind of like a first century sin city. Now, the ancient city of Corinth doesn't exist anymore, but you can see the ruins of that, which is one of the places Davis has been this past week. But in Corinth, you could find anything you wanted and you could do anything that you wanted to do. You could worship any god or idol that made you feel good. You could align yourself with any school of thought that confirmed your own beliefs. You could see anything, eat anything, sleep with anyone, do whatever made you feel that you were the master of your own universe. That was Corinth. And while that sense of freedom may sound ideal to some, the truth is that it was destroying and degrading lives in that place. And so when Paul came, he preached a different kind of freedom, a freedom in Christ that gave people what they really needed, which was life and hope and peace and love. But to get to that freedom in Christ, it meant living in a way that was counter to the anything-goes culture of Corinth. And as the Corinthians learned, that's harder to do than it first appears. And in today's scripture in chapter 11, Paul has come to the penultimate example of the Corinthians failing to live a countercultural life as a community. And this failing, in Paul's eyes, seems to have been even worse than all of the other failings that he's mentioned. And over the past 10 weeks, we've mentioned quite a few ways in which the Corinthians were failing as a church. This failing that Paul talks about today, it seems to be even worse than the arguments over leadership. It's a failing even worse than members suing each other. It's a failing even worse than the sexual immorality. And it's even worse than the false worship. These members of the Corinthian church were failing because they did not know how to properly share a meal together. They didn't know how to properly share a meal. Now, I know that throwing a dinner party is a little bit of a lost art these days. I think I was actually probably one of the last generations that was required to take a home economics class when I was in middle school. Our final exam, I kid you not, was we had to properly set a table for a 6-course meal and then fry an egg without breaking the yolk. We only got 2 shots. I passed on the second shot. Now, it's not true for everybody, I know, but I actually probably use the egg frying lesson more than calculus these days, just saying. But for the Corinthians, the problem wasn't that members of the church didn't know the difference between a salad fork and a dinner fork. The problem was that everyone in the church that should have been invited to the dinner table weren't being invited. And this was a class issue. There were wealthy members of the church, and they had decided that they didn't want to share the Lord's table with the poor members of the community. There were those of high status that were excluding those of low status. Now, first of all, you have to understand a little bit about the worship of the early church. Now, we don't have any complete documentation on how the Corinthian church worshiped fully. In fact, this passage from Corinthians is the earliest known document on early Christian worship that we have. But we do have some clues, both from these scriptural passages and also some other historical sources about how the early church might have worshiped. The earliest source, other than scripture, that we have for worship in the early church comes from a Christian named Justin Martyr. And he lived in the 2nd century in Rome. And he wrote an account of an early church worship service that happened in about the year 150 AD. Now, this was about 80 or 90 years after Paul wrote his Corinthian letters, but scholars think that Justin Martyr's church probably would have worshipped in a very similar way to the Corinthian church. And here's how Justin's church worshipped. This is what he wrote. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. Now, this initial sentence to start things off is actually pretty important and a pretty radical statement. Because if you lived in the city, that meant you probably had money. You were probably wealthy. You were a merchant or you were middle class. Maybe you were even wealthy. But if you lived in the country, that meant you were probably a peasant. You were probably farming, and it was probably on someone else's land. You were maybe even a slave who didn't work for any wages at all. And there were almost no opportunities in the culture of that day for these two classes of people to mix, except in the Christian church. Justin then goes on to say, he says that then in their church service, they would have readings from the prophets, so that would have been what we call the Old Testament, as well as writings from the apostles, that's what we would know as the New Testament. There would be instructions from the church leaders, so they would have had a sermon. The people probably would have grumbled that it was too long. Then there would have been prayers. And then finally, this is how Justin says that their service ended up. When our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and there is a distribution to each. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. You see, in the early church, communion or the Lord's Supper was actually more like a real meal. People would actually come hungry, and they would bring food. And for some, especially the poor, some would actually come to their church services starving for their only real meal of the week. But the Corinthian church, according to Paul, had lost its sense of what Justin Martyr called a willingness to give to those in need. And what we think was happening was that all of the wealthy people were gathering before church, and they were eating their fill, and they were drinking way too much. And so when the peasants and the slaves showed up to worship to be filled with the Spirit, but some of them also literally to be filled with nourishment, they were only getting leftovers. At worst, they were being sent away hungry. And for Paul, the way the Corinthians were sharing this meal It wasn't just rude. This was actual heresy. Because if you remember, in the ministry of Jesus, one of the central aspects of his relational ministry with the poor and with the outcasts and with tax collectors and with all those found unworthy and the rest of society, it was table fellowship. Jesus was always RSVPing yes to invitations to dine at someone's house. And he was especially always eating in places where no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would never go. The homes of those considered unclean, the outcast. And the ultimate expression of this radical hospitality was then found in the final meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. When he took bread and he said, "This represents my body," and a cup that represents my blood. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "It is no longer my job to invite the outcasts to the table. Now it's your job. And you do this in remembrance of me." For the Corinthians, the way they were eating was influencing the kind of community they were becoming. All of these divisions you're experiencing, Paul says, well, just take a look at who is sitting around your table. Are you eating at a table that reaffirms your own status, your own ego, your own self-desires? Or listen, Corinthians, are you eating at a table that affirms Christ's desires? You see, I think the countercultural message for us is that maybe we need to examine the table that we're eating at as well. And I don't just mean the dinner table, although maybe that's a place to start. I mean all the tables that we sit down at. The tables of influence. The tables of power. The tables of business or government. Or the lunchroom table in our cafeteria. Wherever it is that we have a place to sit, we need to ask ourselves, are these tables looking like our kingdom or God's kingdom? The meals that we share influence how we live. The tables where we sit reflect the communities and the kingdoms to which we belong. And maybe the most countercultural thing that we can do with our lives is ask ourselves a question. Where would Jesus eat? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.